If you have your bulletins, please take those out. This morning's message, as you see the title there, is "Do as you promised, Lord." That's essentially what David had said. A promise came to him, not even one he sought. And a promise came from the Lord. And he was so struck by it and so emboldened that he basically was saying, "Lord, this is what you've said. Now bring it to pass." The last few weeks I've been looking at prayer. And after spending a couple weeks in Ephesians and looking at Paul's prayers there, I wanted to go to the Old Testament as well and look at least at one of the prayers that had been prayed back there, because I think it's really important for us to be a praying people. And I think it's also important for us to look at the measure within Scripture of how did these people pray? How do our prayers compare with theirs? Because it's so easy to get caught up with the minutiae of the day and the emergency du jour, so to speak, that we're praying for, and we can lose sight of either the big things or the important things as well. And so as I've been looking at these prayers, one of my biggest encouragements has been for each and every one of us, myself included, for each of you, as we're praying, take time, go into Scripture, look at some of those prayers, and even just see, do I need to be praying this way? Can I even use these words in Scripture to be praying? Because I want to pray the heart of God. And that's what's important, because believe me, you pray the heart of God and you're going to see answers, because that's what God desires as well. So this morning, in your bulletins at the top, I usually write a thought, and so we want to go to that. Oswald Chambers, you may have heard of him, he's the guy that wrote "My Utmost to His Highest," once asked this question: "Are my prayers so powerful they put heaven in motion, or so weak they put heaven asleep?" It's a penetrating and convicting insight. Do we really pray like the God of the universe loves us like he says he does, which the cross demonstrates, and that he wants to expend his limitless power on behalf of our requests? God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, as Peter reminds us, and has assured us that all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Will we dare to learn and pray these promises? God wants us to do so because it's for his glory. We heard the scripture this morning, and as you know, I always like to work at summing it up in just one sentence, try to make it a little bit memorable, try to grasp the nugget of what's there. Having a small view of ourselves, but a great perspective of God, empowers us to boldly embrace the fullness of his promises to us. And we're going to see that in David this morning. So the very first part, actually, before we get to who am I want to tell a little story. This is, again, a true story. I try with my illustrations, for the most part, actually find true stories, because they show what God does. Sometimes they just are reflective of human nature, all these things. But we want to, you know, I try to find true ones. And it was the winter of 1778. The American army was encamped at Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. The British troops had taken Philadelphia, and they, in this winter time, were enjoying the relative comforts of the city, while just 15 miles northwest of the city, the Revolutionary Army, those soldiers, they were freezing and starving. And in these unusually bitter months, rations were scarce, and so were blankets, and many of the men died from exposure. General George Washington often would be seen praying about the situation. One officer wrote, "On every practicable occasion, he sought God's blessing. And when no chaplain was present, he often called his staff officers around him and lifted his heart and voice in prayer. One morning, the troops noticed something odd about the Schuylkill River. There was a disturbance in the water, as if it was boiling. And when they investigated, they found thousands of shad, that's a kind of fish, swimming upstream. Now, this was far too early in the season for these fish to be migrating. But the soldiers didn't stop to, you know, puzzle over it or wonder why. They waded in with pitchforks and shovels and whatever they had, and they flung on the banks all the fish they could. Miraculously, the army had all the food it needed, with some even salted away for future meals. It's the power of prayer, and it's what prayer accomplishes. Now, here in 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, the first part of the chapter, we actually see where God has made a promise or promises to David. It starts out with David, you know, he's been in the kingship for a while. He's actually now been in Jerusalem for a while. And he's built a palace of cedar and it's beautiful. And he really starts getting troubled in his spirit that God's presence is still housed in the tabernacle, this old tent that has been around for endless years now since the wilderness wanderings. And David wants to build a permanent structure, a permanent house, a beautiful house, much more even than his palace, for God. And God says to him, instead of David building a house for God, he says, David, I'm going to build your house instead. In fact, I'm going to establish your royal family line and your throne forever. And I'm going to make your name great among the names of the greatest men of earth. And additionally, God tells David, I'm going to establish my people Israel in the land. I'm going to help them. I'm going to protect them. And I'm going to assist them in subduing their enemies. And that's the background of today, because we're really going to look at God's promise, or promises, and how David responded to it. So he starts out with, who am I? So it notes here where David went in and sat before the Lord. That basically means he's gone to the tabernacle itself. He's sitting in the presence of the Lord. And he said, who am I, Lord God? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? So David, after hearing this amazing news through the prophet Nathan about how God wants to promote him, you know, it's in ways beyond his imagination. And it just, his response here demonstrates David's amazing humility. Now, we don't have the exact date of when this word came from God, but at least in 997 BC, that's when the Ark of the Lord was brought up to Jerusalem. And it was about 7 years later when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, somewhere sandwiched in that time. So probably around 995 BC, give or take a little bit, is when this word comes to David. And he's been king over Israel for about 15 years. And he has seen tremendous victories in battle, even before he became king. And, you know, ever since slaying Goliath when he was a teenager, he's seen the victories of God, and he's participated in them. He's also spent years on the run, avoiding King Saul and his armies that were trying to kill David, because God was raising up David to replace Saul as king, and Saul just didn't want to accept the will of God there. And so in light of that, these huge victories, these huge discouraging events running for his life for years, in fact, David doesn't forget his roots and where he's come from. And one of those things, too, is that, you know, he was the eighth son of a man named Jesse from a small, unimportant town known as Bethlehem, and he was the youngest son. In fact, the prophet Samuel had been directed by God to go to Bethlehem, to go to Jesse's family, to anoint the person that God was raising up to replace King Saul. And so Samuel goes there, and Jesse parades each of his sons before Samuel. And again, and again, and again, God says, that's not the one. That's not the one. No, he isn't either. Through seven sons. And so Samuel's kind of looking around, and he's puzzled. God, what's going on here? And so he says to Jesse, do you have anybody else, any other sons? And Jesse's reply is this. There is still the youngest. He's tending the sheep. You know, it's almost like David was an afterthought to his own dad. Oh, yeah, there's the youngest. He's out with the sheep. He's not even esteemed by his own family or his own father. These are David's roots. And probably these are the kinds of things that he's going over in his mind as he's sitting there in the tabernacle in the presence of the Lord, thinking about where he's come from, all the glories and the discouragements he's seen. And now the promises of God have come unsought even. And he's in awe. And as he reviews his life, he clearly recognizes that he is king of Israel here now only because of the grace of God. And so therefore he says, who am I, Lord God? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And he continues. And as if this were not enough in your sight, my God, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Now, despite all the goodness of God, all his blessings on David's life, even bringing David to the kingship, David finds God wants to do even more to bless him. God wants to establish his house, his royal line, and his throne for eternity. Now, I want you to just stop for a second and think what that must be like. I mean, God's already raised you out of obscurity, ultimately to the kingship. And now he's saying, not only do I want to maybe establish your family, give you a dynasty, he's saying, I want to establish your throne for eternity. Now, if God ever said that to you, how would you react? I want you to feel the weight of it, because that's what David felt. He felt the weight of that, of God's promise, and the sheer overwhelmingness of it. And this is an example of the scripture we looked at last week in Ephesians 3 in verse 20, where it noted that God is able to do immeasurably, in fact, super abundantly, more than we can ask or imagine. And that's exactly what has happened here. David could not have imagined this in his wild dreams. But it's what he's experiencing now, God's super abundance. You know, David, in fact, with this, he knew how tenuous the kingship could be. He had seen God remove his predecessor, the first king of Israel, Saul. And now, instead of God saying, you know, David, you might just want to make sure you got your P's and Q's in order here, or I could remove you too. Instead, God is saying, because of who I am, David, because I love you, I'm going to establish your throne forever. And it's no wonder he was astonished. Now, I want you to note how David refers to himself here. You have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. David refers to himself to God in this prayer, your servant. In fact, he uses this word, your servant, or this phrase, 10 times in this passage. And that's an indication of how he is viewing himself. You know, there's no attitude of self-exaltation here in David. There's no expectation that he deserves God's blessings because he's been faithful to God. even though he's fought the enemies of Israel. And he's honored God in front of the nation. And he's been raised up as Israel's king. None of that matters to him in that he makes no claims about himself or his own worth. In fact, you know, he never even in this passage refers to himself as the king. You know, so he doesn't say you've spoken about the future of the house of yours, you know, of your king. He's saying your servant. He's not calling himself your anointed ruler, although he was anointed by the prophet to be king. And he's not referring to himself by any other title or any other accomplishment. You know, I'm the guy who slew that giant. Only as your servant. And I want to go to an application point here right at the start. And that is that our approach to God should be this same way, with this same level of humility. And yes, you know, Jesus has shed his blood for us and redeemed us by his death and resurrection. And yes, we are the adopted children of God, and we may rightly call God Father. And yes, we're the heirs of all the riches of heaven through Christ, including eternal life. But you know, we cannot lose sight of the fact that we are God's servants as well. That's a primary point there, folks. In fact, because we see that in the New Testament. Paul, Peter, James, Jude, Timothy, Epaphras, and others, they all referred to themselves as bondservants of Christ or bondservants for Christ. And indeed, you know, in his letter to the Romans, Paul opened it with these words, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And I want you to catch this. Paul's identity, first and foremost, that he was a bondservant of Christ. And a bondservant is the lowest of slaves. So he notes that's who he is, but then he notes the next point, his calling is to be an apostle. But even beyond being an apostle, he's called to be a servant of Christ. And that's what we are. And that's a really good point to start. Because as soon as we remember that we are bondservants, that we are slaves of Christ, we remember that in that culture, you know, what was the purpose of a slave? The purpose of a slave was to take care of the master and the master's family and the master's business. It was not about the bondservant. It was not about the slave. It was about the master of the house. And that's where we want to be as well, in our thinking at all times, because it's very, very easy to slip into somehow thinking, because of all these wonderful things that God has done for us and wants to do for us, that it's about us somehow. And it's a subtle kind of thing that just slips in there. And we have to guard our thinking and we have to guard our hearts. And continuing, you, Lord God, have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men. So David here is expressing his astonishment. And he recognizes he has no claim on the blessings of God. He has no earthly credentials to warrant such attention from the one true God of all the universe. And yet, he finds that's exactly how God is treating him. And you know, I was thinking about this because realistically, even if David had all the credentials, had been, you know, born in the most strongest ruling house across the entire world, you know, think Nebuchadnezzar, think Alexander the Great, all these kind of things there. Even if he had been born in a house like that, even if he was the firstborn who was going to be, you know, raised up to be king, that kind of thing, you know, from God's perspective, that doesn't matter at all. All people are created from God. All wealth is owned by God. Everything that people have, money, power, position, intelligence, charisma, everything that can advance them in this world and give them a leg up, all that's given by God. either directly or indirectly. You know, we have no say over what family we're born into. So, you know, the child of a king has no more say over being born a prince than a child of a peasant in a one-room hut. And because of that, God is not impressed with any earthly credentials whatsoever. He's not impressed by the most exalted and accomplished people, because compared to him, there is nothing, and everything they have was given to them by God. So David's prayer and perspective here, you know, who am I? Lord, you've looked upon me as though I was someone who was exalted, even though I recognize I'm not. There's a song by Casting Crowns, literally entitled, Who Am I? And I'm just going to read just a few of the lyrics. It's like, who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart? Who am I that the eyes of my sin, that the eyes that see my sin, would look on me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm that's in me? It's not because of who I am. It's not because of who I am, but it's because of what you've done. It's not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. And that's David's perspective here. Who am I? It doesn't matter who I am. What matters is who you are, God. And so now we continue on. What more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant, Lord. You know, David's stating right here, even though he's praying essentially, I am speechless before you, Lord. In light of your words, in light of your promises, not just to me, but that you're going to prosper the nation of Israel, your chosen people as well. I don't even know what to say, God. You know, words are inadequate to express David's wonder and his gratitude. And then note here what he says here. For you know your servant, Lord. You know, just like David knows his origins and his commonness, he knows that God knows all of that and more. He knows that God looks at the heart, that God sees his own sinfulness and his own failings, and that how much more, in light of God knowing his servant David, is this word of future promise to David so amazing to David? He's like, Lord, you know me. You know the absolute brokenness and sinfulness of my heart, that I cannot even stand in your presence. And you're saying this to me? And you know, it's this same level of awareness, self-awareness, that Peter showed when Jesus revealed his glory by enabling that tremendous catch of fish that Peter and his companions had that first time. They'd been fishing all night, caught nothing. And Jesus said, throw in your nets for a catch. And they brought up so many that when they loaded the two boats there, they were so full to the point that they were starting to sink. They were that low in the water. And here's how Peter responded there. He fell at Jesus' feet and he said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. That's Luke 5:8. And that's that same response here almost by David. He knows himself and he knows that God knows him. And he's like, how can I even be in your presence? And yet this is what you're doing. And we always have to keep that perspective of ourselves. Loved by God, but worthy of nothing except through Jesus Christ. For the sake of your servant, and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made known all these great promises. So we've seen, even up to this point here, David's prayer is all about God and what he's doing and what he has done for David and for his people Israel. His prayer is totally focused on the Lord. And note too here what David says, for the sake of your servant. God is so good and he is so kind. And so much of what he does, even in advancing his kingdom, is still for our sakes as well. And we see this in the cross of Christ. You know, we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't span that distance between us and God that sin had created. It was immeasurable. Only God, the infinite God, could span that infinite distance that sin created between us and him. And so he did it through the suffering and the death and the resurrection of his son Jesus. And he made it all about us, even though it was to his glory, because he loved us, because of who he is and how he chooses to see us and how he chooses to love us. And as it even says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And also in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. It's what God has done for us. And then that second part that David says here, according to your will. What God is revealing and planning is according to his will, not according to David's ideas, not according to his request or his pleadings or anything else. All of this is originating in the mind and heart of God. And so David started out with this question, who am I, even though really so much of his prayer is about God. And so now he's going to the next logical question. Who is God? Who are you, God? And this is how he answers that question. There is no one like you, Lord. And there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. You know, David had fought against the pagan nations all around Israel. And he had even lived among them. He had to hide among the Philistines at one point because of Saul trying to find him and kill him. And he's finally like, I've got to get out of Israel, because if I remain anywhere in these borders, Saul's going to find me. He's going to kill me. So what's he do? He goes and he actually lives among his enemies, among these pagans, these idol worshipers. And so he knows them well. And he knows their gods, the gods of the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians, all the others around there. And he knows how evil those gods are. Their abhorrent practices in worshiping their gods, like temple prostitution and child sacrifice. And he also knows that the gods of these people are false gods. And so he can make this statement in complete clear-sightedness. There is no one like you, Lord, and there is no God but you. David knows and exalts the one true God of all the earth. And moreover, when he considers the magnitude of what God's promised him, he feels the need even to remind himself. That's pretty much it. People didn't have their own word of God, and most of them were illiterate. They couldn't even read as well. So you know how they heard the word of God? You know how they heard about what God had done and how good he was and how big he was and how powerful he was? It was when they went to the tabernacle. It was when the priests read from the scrolls. And so they would hear because it was being read to them. And so they heard how good God was. They heard how he had revealed himself and how he had chosen their forefather Abraham and made covenant with him. And they heard about all the miracles that God had performed. And they heard about his laws and his requirements for his people. And you know, it's interesting that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up this theme in chapter 10 of the book of Romans when he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. of God. As David said here, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whose God went out to redeem a people for himself and to make a name for yourself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? You know, as in many prayers recorded in the Bible, what David's actually doing is he's reciting what God's done for Israel, how he brought the nation out of slavery, how he enabled Israel to conquer the promised land so that it could be their home. And once again, David is making his prayer and his focus on God and what God has done, even as he's looking at what God will do. You made your people, Israel, your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. This echoes Moses' words from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That was ingrained in the Hebrews. This was what God had done. He had chosen them as a people, not because they were worthy, but because of who he was. And in fact, just like David with the kingship, they had no credentials to be God's people. So up to this point, in light of God revealing his great plans to David and for David's descendants, David's done two things. He's considered himself, who am I? And he's considered God, who is God? How has he treated David? How has he raised up his people? And now he moves to the next part of the prayer. Do as you promised. And now, Lord, let the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established and that your name will be great forever. You know, David started out here being amazed at God's promises for his future and for the future of the nation of Israel. And now, based upon the consideration of who he is, but more importantly, of who God is, David is now moved to pray boldly. And look at what he says. And now, Lord, let the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. You know, David no doubt remembers, as he's praying this, he no doubt remembers the history of Israel entering the promised land after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. God had said to Joshua, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. But God had also said to Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for this people to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Why did I bring that up? Because even though it was the promised land, even though it was God's promise, and God said, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give you this land. You know what happened? They still had to engage in warfare. It was a gift, and it was a gift with the assurance of an outcome. But it was not, you guys just sit on your duffs on this side of the Jordan. I'm just going to wipe out everybody there, and once they're done, then I'm just going to let you go across the Jordan and just take over the houses and take over the flocks and all that, and it's all God. No, the people actually had to engage in warfare. They had to fight. They had to sweat. Some of them had to die in order to lay hold of the promise of God. And what we see there is that receiving the gift required effort on their part. And David's taking a similar approach right here. In light of God's promises, he's not being passive and he's not saying, okay, God, just do what you're going to do. He's not waiting for those promises to be fulfilled. He's praying and he's interceding with God. Let the promise you've made be established forever. And not only that, but you know, he's being bold and he's being blunt with God. Okay, God, do as you promised. It's almost like he's, you know, boldly in the throne room, going right up before the throne, saying, okay, God, this is what you've said. Now I want to see you do it. Not as a challenge that God's not going to do it, but basically saying, God, I'm not going to let you go now until you do this, because you've said this is what you're going to do. And you know, David isn't stopping there, because his requesting, even demanding perhaps, that God follow through on his promises has two specific reasons attached to it here that we see here. Number one, so that it, David's future house and royal lineage, will be established. And number two, that your name, Lord, will be great forever. You know, David ties in God keeping his promises to David. He ties in with God's name being exalted and honored forever. David's motivated about God's name being honored and exalted in all the works that he's accomplished. And he doesn't want to see any shame or any disgrace brought to the name of God. And this carries to the next sentence. Because then the people will say, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, is Israel's God, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. You know, David wants to see his house established, obviously. But he cares more about what people are going to say about his God, because God has established David's house. He's recognizing, again, it's not about his house. It's about God's glory. And so to come to another application, you know, when we're praying, I'm going to challenge us, myself included. What motivates our prayer? Is it what God gives or what God does, especially for us? Or is it that his name is exalted and that his fame is extended across the earth? Are we praying primarily because we want God's glory to be seen and known? Because if we're praying that way, you know, we can have, I think, a higher level of faith that that prayer is actually going to be fulfilled, because the focus of the prayer is right. It's not about me. It's not about my need. It's about who God is. It's about his glory. It's about him being master and creator over everything, and it's about me being a bondservant. And you know, we see this when David taught his disciples how to pray, when he said, basically, this is how you're supposed to pray regarding God. Hallowed, holy, honored be your name. So it benefits us to examine how we pray regularly, I would say. You, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. So your servant has found courage to pray to you. Now, little side note, David's not letting up on that servant concept. He's still recognizing that's just what he is. You know, he didn't ask God to establish his house forever. That was God's idea. But because God came up with it and told David about it, it gave David that courage to pray those bold prayers regarding the fulfillment. And so look at this a little more closely. You know, God has revealed. You, my God, have revealed to your servant what you're going to do. And, you know, as we're praying, we should probably be saying on a regular basis, Lord, what do you want to do here? Just as you revealed to your servant, David, what you intended to do, Show me, Lord, reveal to me what you want to do here so I can get in line with that and I can pray for that to be done as well. That I can partner with you in a way that I do not understand in the spirit how it works. But I want to pray the things that are on your heart, Lord, and I want to see the things that are on your heart brought to pass. Because when we know what God's will is, we can be really, really bold in our prayers, just like David was. Lord, this is what you said you're going to do. Doggone it, do it. You, Lord, our God, you have promised these good things to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, Lord, have blessed it, and it will be blessed forever. So David ends his prayer here with a declaration of faith. Because you have blessed it, it will be blessed forever. You know, once we clearly understand God's will, and once he's revealed it to us, you know, we've got to pray boldly, we've got to pray diligently, but then we've got to do one more thing. We've got to leave the matter in his hands. And we've just got to do that in faith. Okay, Lord, I've prayed about it. I'm trusting you. I'm taking my hands off it. You know, as it's written in Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. That's what David did right here. He prayed about it. And he said, Lord, because you bless it, it'll be blessed forever. And that's how we need to pray, and that's how we need to release things, God, because you want to do this. Your blessing is on it. Oh, it didn't come up. Okay. In summary, we come back to where we started, that one sentence summary. Having a small view of ourselves, but a great perspective of God, empowers us to boldly embrace the fullness of his promises to us. We need to remember how big our God is. How small we are doesn't matter at all. And so I want to close with a couple of quotes. This one from Charles Spurgeon. True prayer is neither a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It is far deeper than that. It is a spiritual transaction with the Creator of heaven and earth. And so we're praying. We need to recognize that. This is a spiritual transaction with God himself. And as Elizabeth Elliot had stated, prayer lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between his will and its accomplishment on earth. Amazing things happen, and we are given the privilege of being the channels of the Holy Spirit in prayer. And one last quote from Max Lucado. Our prayers may be awkward. Our attempts may be feeble. But since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. Let's pray. Father, in light of all this, I feel like David. What can I say? Lord, what can I say in prayer to you on behalf of me and your people here? God, we want to see your will accomplished. We want to see how big you really are because we're so used to seeing how small we are. And we're so used to operating in how small we are. Lord, you have eternal resources, infinite resources. And we need to rely on you. And we need to be your servants. Because you are the master. Lord, we thank you, just like David did. We thank you that you've redeemed us. We thank you that you have plans for us. And as you even said in the book of Jeremiah, plans to prosper us, not to harm us. Plans for a future and a hope. And so, God, we can see with our human eyes the world flying apart at the seams. But, Lord, we need only focus on you, because you have all power. You have all resources. And more than that, Lord, you are motivated by love. You're motivated by all wisdom. And you are working out your plan. So help us to rest in that, God. And help us, like David, to just continue to see ourselves as your servants. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.